For if it were not said in reference to Paul that we were once in darkness, but are now luminous in the Lord, but rather in reference to those natures they suppose to be perishing, that they were darkness or are darkness, then the hypothesis about natures would have some standing. But as it is, Paul says that they were darkness formerly, yet now light in the Lord, as though it were possible for darkness to change into light. And it is not difficult, from what has been said, to see carefully the things concerning all the darkness of men and concerning death, which is the very same thing as the darkness of men, once one perceives what is possible in the way each thing may change for the worse and for the better. XXI. But Heraclian, treating this passage with great violence, has taken what came to be in him was life to mean instead of in himself, in the spiritual men, as though he supposed the word and the spiritual men to be the same thing, even though he has not said this plainly, and as though giving the reason, he says, he himself gave them their first shaping, the one at their birth, taking what another had sown and bringing it into shape, into light, and into a boundary of its own, and displaying it. But he failed to note what is said about the spiritual in Paul, that Paul passed over in silence the fact that they are human beings. A soulish man does not welcome what belongs to the Spirit of God. To him, such things are folly, is, but the spiritual person examines all things. For it is not without reason that we say he did not add man in the case of the spiritual person. For the spiritual person is better than man, since man is marked out by soul, or by body, or by the two together, yet not also by the more divine spirit beyond these, in accordance with a predominant participation in which the spiritual person is so called. And at the same time, he sets forth the claims of such a hypothesis without even an apparent proof, since he was unable to attain even to the ordinary degree of plausibility in the argument concerning these matters. So much, then, concerning that man. But come, let us also inquire into this, whether it was only men whose light the life had been, and not that of anyone at all who reaches blessedness. For supposing life and men's light turn out to be one and the same thing, and the light of Christ belongs to men alone, then the life too belongs to men alone. But to suppose this is both foolish and impious, given that the other scriptures speak against such a reading, if indeed, when we make progress, we shall be equal to angels. The difficulty must be resolved thus. It is not the case that, if something is said of certain beings, what is said belongs to those alone. So then, it is not the case that if it is called the light of men, it is the light of men alone, for it could have been added, the life was the light belonging to men. Nothing, however, prevents the light of men from belonging equally to beings other than men, just as these animals and these plants, though serving men as food, may likewise serve as food for creatures besides men. This, then, is the example taken from ordinary usage. But it is worth setting beside it a similar example drawn from the God-inspired words. Here, then, we are inquiring whether there is nothing to stop the light of men from belonging also to others, and we say that it is not the case that, because it is called the light of men, it is thereby already shut off from being the light also of others besides men who are greater than or unlike men. Now it is recorded that God is God of Abraham and God of Isaac and God of Jacob, the one who wishes, since it has been said, the life was the light of men, to hold that the light belongs to none other than men, will, on the same reasoning, suppose that the one styled God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob is God of none but these three fathers alone. But he is also God of Elijah, and, as Judith says, of Simeon her father, and God of the Hebrews. In the same way, if there is nothing to stop him from being God of others as well, there is likewise nothing to stop the light of men from belonging also, besides men, to others. And someone else, further making use of the passage where God says, "Let us fashion man according to our image and after our likeness," will say that everything that comes to be, according to the image and likeness of God, is man, employing countless examples to this end, arguing that it makes no difference for Scripture to say man or angel. For upon the same subject lie both the designation angel and man, just as with the three who were entertained as guests by Abraham, of whom two came to be in Sodom. And throughout the whole sequence of Scripture, at one point they are called men, at another, are said to be angels. Yet the one who holds this view will say that, just as among acknowledged human beings there are angels, as Zechariah says, Angel of God, I am with you, says the Lord Almighty. And John, concerning whom the text reads, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. So also the angels of God are designated by this term on account of this work, and are not called men by nature. And he will find further support in this, that in the case of the superior, powers, the names are not names of natures of living beings, but of ranks, to which this or that rational nature has been assigned by God. For throne is not the form of a living being, nor is dominion, nor is authority. But they are names of functions, over which were appointed those so designated, whose underlying subject is nothing other than a human being, and it has befallen that subject to bear the name throne, dominion, principality, or authority. And in the book of Joshua, son of Nun, it stands written, a man appeared to Joshua in Jericho, who says, I have now come as commander-in-chief of the power of the Lord. On this reasoning, then, as capable of equal application, he will take the light of men also as the light of every rational being, since every rational being is a human being by virtue of bearing God's image and likeness. It is, however, the same thing named in three ways, light of men, and simply light, and true light. Light of men, then, either, as has been shown above, nothing preventing it, one is to understand light as belonging also to others besides man, or as belonging to all rational beings, called men because they have come to be according to the image of God. Now since light simply, here, refers to the Savior, while that same John in his Catholic letter says that God is light, one person thinks that from this too it can be established that the Father is not separated in substance from the Son. Another, observing more carefully and speaking more soundly, will say that the light shining in darkness, never mastered by it, differs from the light in which darkness has no place whatsoever. For the light that shines in the darkness comes upon the darkness, as it were, and being pursued by it, and, so to speak, plotted against, is not overtaken. Whereas the light where darkness has no place whatsoever neither shines in darkness nor is pursued by it at all, so that it may also be recorded as victor by not being overtaken by the darkness that pursues it. The third thing said of this light was true light, and by the reasoning by which the Father, the God of truth, surpasses truth in greatness, and being the Father of wisdom, is better than and different from wisdom, by this same reasoning he surpasses being called true light. We shall know still more plainly from what follows, on the authority of David, that the Father and the Son are a pair of lights. He says as much in the 35th Psalm, in your light we shall see light. And this very thing, the light of men, the light shining in the darkness, the true light, in what follows in the gospel he is proclaimed the light of the world. Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. Let us not leave this unremarked either. Although it was possible to have written, what came to be in him was light of men, and that light belonging to men was life. He has done the opposite. For he sets life ahead of the light belonging to men, even though life and light of men are the same thing, because he is meeting us in advance in the case of those who share in life, which also happens to be the light of men, with the point that their living the aforesaid divine life comes before their being enlightened. For living must underlie it, so that the one who lives may become enlightened. It would not have followed for one not yet conceived of as living to be enlightened, and for living to come upon the one enlightened afterward. For even if life and the light of men amount to the very same thing, still the concepts are taken according to one aspect and another. This same light of men is also called light of the nations by the prophet Isaiah according to the text, behold, I have set you for a covenant of the race, for a light of the nations. And trusting in this light, David declares in the 26th Psalm, the Lord is my light and my Savior, whom shall I fear? As for those who have fashioned the myth about the aeons and their pairings, and who suppose that reason and life not implausibly have been put forth by mind and truth, let them also be at a loss over this. For how, according to them, does life, the consort of reason, receive the fact of having come to be in its consort? For it says, what came to be in it, namely, in the aforesaid reason, was life. Let them tell us, then, how life, the consort of reason, came to be in reason, and how it is rather the life of reason, and not reason itself, that is the light of men. It is likely that the more reasonable among them, overturned in their inquiries and stung by this difficulty, will turn the question back on us, and that they too will be hard-pressed if we cannot find the reason why it was not reason, that was said to be the light of men, but the life that came to be in reason. To these we will answer as follows. That life here is not meant in the common sense shared by rational and irrational beings, but the life that comes upon the reason completed in us, its participation being received from the primary reason. And insofar as we turn away from the life that seems to be, but is not truly, life, and long to make room for the true life, we first share in it. And this life, having come to be in us, becomes also the substance of the light of knowledge. And perhaps this life is, in some, light in potentiality and not in actuality, namely, in those who do not make it their ambition to examine the things of knowledge, while in others it becomes light in actuality as well. And it is light wherever what Paul enjoined is accomplished. Be zealous for the greater gifts, and greater than the gifts is that which is set before all of them, namely, the word of wisdom, and that which follows it, the word of knowledge. As for the difference between them, since the meanings of wisdom and knowledge lie close to one another, it is not for the present occasion to say. Further, concerning the light of men, since it has been placed first, we inquire, and I think also concerning its opposite, which is called darkness. But if, tested in this way, I mean of men, because perhaps the light of men is a general term for two particular things, and likewise also their darkness. For it is possible for the one who has acquired the light of men and shares in its rays to accomplish works of light, and, being illuminated, to know the light of knowledge. And the corresponding thing must also be understood from the opposites. Both the practice of wicked deeds and the so-called knowledge that is not true according to reality, which have the character of darkness. And that the sacred word knows the commandments as light, Isaiah says, "For your commandments are light upon the earth," and David in the 18th Psalm, "The commandment of the Lord is radiant, enlightening the eyes," and that, besides the commandments and the precepts, there is also a light that belongs to knowledge, we found in one of the 12. "Sow for yourselves unto righteousness, reap unto the fruit of life, kindle for yourselves the light of knowledge." For as though there were also another light besides the commandments, the text says of knowledge, "Kindle for yourselves a light," not simply light, but a particular kind of light, namely, of knowledge. For if every light that a person kindles for oneself counted as light of knowledge, the addition, "Kindle for yourselves a light of knowledge," would have been pointless. Again, that darkness applies to wicked deeds is taught by this same John in his epistle, where he states, "Should we claim to have fellowship with him while going about in the dark, we would be lying and not doing the truth," and again, "The one who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now," and further, "But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." For to walk in darkness signifies blameworthy conduct, and hating one's brother is a falling away, though not from what is properly called knowledge. And that the one who is ignorant of divine things, by that very ignorance, walks about in darkness, David says, "They did not know nor understand, they walk about in darkness." Now consider the statement, "God is light, and darkness has no place in him whatsoever." Unless this is said because darkness is not one, but either because the general term is two, or because, according to each of the particulars, there are many wicked deeds and many false doctrines, and so there are many darknesses, none of which is in God, something that could not be said of the Holy One, to whom the Savior says, "You are the light of the world," that the Holy One belongs to the world as light, and no darkness whatsoever dwells in him. But someone will ask, if the statement, "no darkness whatsoever dwells in him," is set down concerning the Father, how shall we say that this is something exceptional belonging to him, given that we also understand the Savior to be wholly without sin, so that it could be said of him too, "He is light, and no darkness whatsoever dwells in him." We have then, in part above, set out the distinction. But we shall now add, even more boldly than before, that if God made the one who never knew sin to become sin for our sake, that is, the Christ, if God made him to be sin on our behalf, it could not be said of him, "No darkness whatsoever dwells in him." For if Jesus, having condemned sin in the likeness of sinful flesh, does so precisely by having taken on the likeness of sinful flesh, then the statement made about him, "There is no darkness in him at all," will no longer hold in every respect without qualification. We shall add further that he himself took our weaknesses and bore our sicknesses, both the weaknesses of the soul and the sicknesses of the hidden man of our heart. Because of these weaknesses and sicknesses, having borne them away from us, he confesses that his soul is deeply grieved and troubled, and it is recorded in Zechariah that he was clothed in filthy garments, which, when they were about to be stripped from him, are said to be sins. He adds there, indeed, "Behold, I have taken away your sins." For it was by taking upon himself the sins belonging to the people of those who trust in him, he says in many places, "My salvation lies far off, on account of the words of my transgressions, and you know my folly, and my offenses are not hidden from you." Let no one suppose that in saying these things we speak impiously against the Christ of God. For in the sense in which the Father alone possesses immortality, since the Lord, out of love for humanity, has taken upon himself death on our behalf, in that same sense it is the Father alone who possesses the statement, "No darkness whatsoever dwells in him." Since the Christ, on account of his benefaction toward men, has taken upon himself our darknesses, so that through his power our death would be brought to nothing and the darkness within our soul would be wiped away. So that what is said in Isaiah might be fulfilled, "The people who sitting in darkness beheld a great light." This same light, having come to be within the Word and being in truth also life, gives light amid the darkness that fills our souls, and it has taken up residence there, where the world rulers of this darkness reside, those who, wrestling against humankind, labor to drag under darknesses sway those unwilling in every respect to hold their ground, so as to keep them from being counted, once enlightened, sons of the light. And this light, shining in the darkness, is indeed pursued by it, but is not overtaken. But if anyone should think that we are adding something not written, namely, that the light is pursued by the darkness, let him hear that the statement, "the darkness did not overtake it," is said in vain if the darkness nowhere pursued the light. But as one with a mind able to grasp, consistent with what stands written, matters supposed to have gone unmentioned, John set down, "The darkness laid no hold upon it, for if it laid no hold upon it, then having given chase, still, it laid no hold." And that darkness gave chase to the light is evident both from what the Savior endured and from what those who took up his teachings, his very own children, likewise endured, since darkness was at work against the sons of light and wished to chase the light away from humankind. Yet since, granted that God stands on our side, no one, however much he might wish it, will have power to stand against us. The more they abased themselves, the more their numbers swelled and their strength grew ever mightier. Now darkness has failed to grasp the light in a twofold sense. Either it lags far behind the light, and owing to its own sluggishness, cannot match the swiftness of the light's course, not even to some degree, or, if the light ever wished to lie in wait for the darkness, and by way of dispensation, allowed it to go on approaching, then the darkness, on drawing near the light, vanished. In either case, then, the darkness did not overtake the light. But having come to this point, we must note that it is not always the case that wherever darkness is named, it is taken in the worst sense. Sometimes it is recorded also of the better one, a distinction the heterodox failed to make, and so, having accepted most blasphemous doctrines about the demiurge, fell away from him, giving themselves over to fabricated myths. How then, and when, the name of darkness is applied also to the better sense must now be shown. Darkness, gloom, and storm are said in Exodus to surround God, and likewise in Psalm 16. God made darkness his hiding place, round about him is his tent, dark water in clouds of the air. For if one considers the multitude of contemplations concerning God, and how his knowledge is ungraspable by human nature, and perhaps even by other begotten beings besides Christ and the Holy Spirit, he will understand how there is darkness surrounding God, in the sense that the account of him that is worthy and rich is unknown. In that darkness, he made his hiding place, having done this because the matters concerning him, being incapable of being contained, are unknown. But if anyone stumbles at interpretations of this kind, let him be led on from the dark sayings and from the treasures given by God to Christ that are dark, hidden, unseen. For I think the dark treasures revealed in Christ are nothing other than the darkness God made his hiding place, or the Holy One will understand a parable and a dark saying. It may be for this reason that the Savior says to the disciples, "What you have heard in the darkness, say in the light." For as to the mysteries handed down to them in secret, not heard by many, hard to know and unclear, he commands them. since they are being enlightened and are for this reason said to be in the light, to declare them to everyone who is coming to be in the light. But I would say something even more paradoxical about the darkness that is praised, that it hastens toward the light and overtakes it. And it happens at times that, because it is unrecognized as darkness, it so changes for the one who does not perceive its power that the one who has come to learn declares that what was once known to him as darkness has become light. Anyone who hears more precisely the word, one sent forth, since whoever is sent forth is dispatched from some place to some place, will inquire whence John was sent and whither. The whither being plain, according to the historical sense, that it was toward Israel and those wishing to give him a hearing while he lingered in the desert of Judea and administered baptism beside the river Jordan. But according to a more searching account, that it was into the world, world being understood as the region below the heavens, where humans dwell, he will inquire how the term whence ought to be understood. Probing the wording still further, he perhaps also declares that, just as it stands written concerning Adam, and the Lord God sent him forth out of the garden of delight to till the ground from which he had been taken. In like manner John too was sent, whether out of heaven or out of paradise, or from wherever else besides this place on earth, and he was sent so that he might testify concerning the light. But the argument admits of a rejoinder not to be despised, since Isaiah too has this passage, "Whom shall I send? Who will go to this people?" To which the prophet in reply says, "Here am I, send me." For the one who presses the deeper sense implied here will say that just as Isaiah was sent, not from some other place besides this world, but after he had seen the Lord seated on a high and exalted throne toward the people, so that he might say, "You will hear by hearing and will not understand." And so on, so also John, the beginning of whose mission is passed over in silence though it bears an analogy to the mission of Isaiah, is sent to baptize and to prepare for the Lord a people made ready, and to testify concerning the light. Now, when these things have been stated in this way in reply to the first argument, such resolutions are brought forward as draw one toward agreement with the deeper meaning supposed concerning John. From this very point it is added, "This man came for a testimony, that he might testify concerning the light, for if he came from somewhere." And one must say, in answer to the one who has trouble accepting what John says further on about having seen the Holy Spirit descending upon the Savior like a dove, for he says, "He who sent me to baptize in water, he said to me, 'The one on whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' And then, when did the one who sent him give him this instruction?" But it is reasonable to answer this question by saying that whenever it was that he sent him to begin baptizing, it was then that the one who commissioned him spoke this word to him. Still more strikingly in support of John's having been sent from somewhere else and taken on a body, having no other purpose for his sojourn in life than the testimony concerning the light, is the fact that he was filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb, as Gabriel said in bringing the good news, announcing to Zechariah the birth of John, and to Mary announcing the sojourn among human beings of our Savior. And, "Behold, as the sound of your greeting came into my ears, the infant leapt for joy in my womb." For to one who holds fast to the principle that nothing is done unjustly, nor by chance or by lot, it is necessary to accept that John's soul was older than his body and had existed beforehand, and had been sent for the service of testifying concerning the light. In addition to this, one must not disregard, he himself is Elijah who is to come. But if the general doctrine about the soul prevails, that it is not sewn together with the body, but since he exists before it and, for various causes, is clothed with flesh and blood, sent by God will no longer seem to be something exceptional said about John. At any rate, the worst of all beings, that man of sin, that son of destruction, is described by Paul as sent by God. "For this reason," he says, "God sends them a working of error, leading them to believe the lie, so that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." But observe whether we will be able to resolve the question raised in this way, that just as more simply, every man is a man of God by having been created by God, but not every man is properly called a man of God. Rather, only the one devoted to God, in the way Elijah and those recorded in the scriptures are called men of God. So too, in the more general sense, every man can be said to have been sent from God, but properly said to have been sent by God is no one other than the one who, for divine service and for the ministry of the salvation of the human race, comes to sojourn in this life. At any rate, we have not found to be sent from God applied to anyone other than the saints in the case of Isaiah, as we set out before, and in the case of Jeremiah, to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and in the case of Ezekiel, behold, I send you to the nations that have revolted and rebelled against me. It will seem, however, that these examples of sending do not bear on the question before us, namely the sending into life that we are inquiring about, since they speak of ascending that is not, in the plain sense, ascending from outside life into life. Nevertheless, even so, it is not implausible to transfer the argument to the matter under inquiry, by saying that just as God is said to send only the saints, in whose case we have set out the examples, so too the same must be understood in the case of those sent into life. And since we are, generally speaking, engaged in the discussion concerning John, inquiring into his sending, this is a fitting moment to add our own conjecture, which we hold concerning him. For since we have read the prophecy concerning him, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, we raise the question whether he, being one of the holy angels, is sent down for a ministry as forerunner of our Savior. And it is nothing to marvel at that, when the firstborn of all creation became embodied out of love for humanity, certain zealous ones should have become imitators of Christ, loving to serve, through a like body, his kindness toward mankind. And who would not be moved by the one who leapt in exultation while still in the womb, as one surpassing the common nature of men? And if someone also accepts, among the apocryphal writings current among the Hebrews, the one entitled the prayer of Joseph, he will find this very doctrine stated there plainly and clearly, namely that those who from the beginning possessed something exceptional beyond other men, being far superior to the rest of souls, have descended into human nature from being angels. At any rate, Jacob says, "For I who speak to you, Jacob and Israel, am an angel of God and a governing spirit. Abraham and Isaac, moreover, were brought into being before every work. But I, Jacob, the one whom men call Jacob, yet my name is Israel, the one whom God called Israel, a man beholding God, for I am firstborn of every creature to whom God gives life." And he adds, "As I journeyed from the Mesopotamia of Syria, the angel of God Uriel came forth and declared that he had descended upon the earth and made his dwelling among men, and that I was called by the name Jacob. He was jealous and fought with me, and he wrestled against me, saying that his name would come before my name and before that of every angel. And I made known to him his own name and his rank among the sons of God. Are you not Uriel, eighth after me, whereas I am Israel, an archangel of power belonging to the Lord and hold rank as chief captain amid God's sons? Am not I, Israel, the first minister before the face of God, and have I not called upon my God by an unquenchable name? For it is likely that, since these things were truly spoken by Jacob, and for that reason recorded, the words in the womb he supplanted his brother were also spoken with understanding. Consider whether an answer can be found to the well-known problem concerning Jacob and Esau, since, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's electing purpose might remain fixed, not from works but from him who calls, it was said, "The elder shall serve the younger," just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is there injustice with God? May it never be. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's electing purpose might remain fixed, not from works, but from him who calls, it was said. Since, then, we are not running ahead to the deeds prior to this life, how is it true that there is no injustice with God when the elder serves the lesser, and is hated before doing the things worthy of servitude and the things worthy of being hated? But we have digressed rather too far by taking up the matter concerning Jacob and calling to witness on our behalf a scripture not to be despised, so that the argument concerning John might become more persuasive, establishing him, according to the voice of Isaiah, to have become an angel in a body, so as to testify on the light's behalf. That, then, is what may be said of John the man. But I think that just as among us voice and reason differ, since a voice signifying nothing can at times be uttered apart from reason, while reason too can be reported to the mind apart from voice, as when we reason things through within ourselves. So too, the Savior being in a certain sense reason, John differs from him in this way. In proportion to Christ, who is reason, John turns out to be a voice. And to this very point, John himself invites me, whoever he may be, when he answers those who inquire. A voice am I, crying out in the desert, prepare the Lord's road, straighten out the paths he will walk. And perhaps for this reason, Zechariah, disbelieving at the coming to be of the voice that displays the word of God, loses his voice, receiving it back when the forerunner is born the voice of the word. For one must first take in a voice with the ear, so that afterward the mind may be able to receive the word that is pointed out by the voice. This is also why John is, as to his birth, somewhat older than Christ, for we apprehend a voice before a word. But John also points out Christ, for it is by a voice that the word is presented. But Christ is also baptized by John Christ, who confesses that he has need to be baptized by him. For in the case of human beings, the word is purified by a voice, though by its own nature the word purifies every voice that signifies it. And in short, when John points out Christ, a man points out God, and one who is incorporeal points out the Savior, and a voice points out the word. Now it would be useful, just as in many cases the clarity of names is useful, so also in this passage, to see what John and Zacharias signify. For, as though there were something not to be despised in the giving of the name, the relatives wish him to be called Zacharias, being astonished that Elizabeth wants to name him John. But Zacharias, by writing, John shall be his name, is released from his laborious silence. We have found, then, in the interpretation of names, that John is rendered as Ion without the E's, which we consider to be the same as John. Since the New Testament has also Hellenized other Hebrew names, giving them a Greek form, just as instead of Jacob it gives Jacobus, and instead of Simeon, Simon, Zacharias, for its part, is said to mean memory, while Elizabeth means the oath of my God or the Sabbath week of my God. From God, then, comes grace, out of the memory concerning God, according to the oath of our God made to the fathers. And so John was born, preparing for the Lord a people made ready, having come into being at the end of the old covenant, which is the crowning point of Sabbath keeping. And for this reason, he could not have been born apart from the seventh of our God, the rest that comes after the Sabbath, belonging to our Savior, who brings about his own rest in those who have become conformed to his death, and therefore also to his resurrection. Some of those holding heterodox opinions, while claiming to believe in Christ, and because they fashion another God alongside the Creator, consequently do not accept that his coming was foretold beforehand by the prophets. They try to overturn the testimonies concerning Christ given through the prophets, claiming that God's Son requires no witnesses at all, since he possesses in himself what makes him worthy of belief, both in the saving words he proclaimed, which are filled with power, and in his marvelous works, which are of themselves able to astound anyone whatsoever. And they say, if Moses was trusted because of his teaching and his mighty deeds, without needing witnesses among those before him who had proclaimed him beforehand, and if each of the prophets too was accepted by the people as one sent from God, how is it not all the more possible that he, being superior to Moses and the prophets, can accomplish what he wills and benefit the human race without prophets bearing witness to what concerns him? They think, therefore, that it is superfluous to hold that he was foretold beforehand by the prophets, having contrived this in order that this is what those who do not wish believers in Christ to accept the novelty of a deity would say, but who instead insist that they arrive at the very same God whom, even before Jesus, Moses and the prophets taught. It must be said to them, then, that since many causes can arise that invite people to belief, sometimes certain persons are not struck by this proof, but by another, namely that God has more starting points to offer human beings, so that it may be accepted that the God who is above all created things became human. Indeed, one can plainly see some people, coming from the prophetic predictions, arriving at wonder before Christ, astonished at the voice of so many prophets before him, which established the place and region of his birth, the power of his teaching, the working of marvelous deeds, and his human suffering dissolved by the resurrection. And this too must be examined, that the miraculous powers were able to invite those who lived in the time of the Lord to belief, but did not preserve their persuasive force after many years had already passed, and they had come to be suspected as myths. For the prophecies, examined together with the powers, have greater strength to persuade now than the powers that occurred then, since they prevent even those powers from being disbelieved by those who examine them. Perhaps, too, the prophetic testimonies do not merely proclaim that Christ was to come, nor do they teach us this alone and nothing else, but teach us to learn a great theology, and the relation of Father to Son and of Son to Father, no less from the prophets, through whom they announce the things concerning him, than from the apostles narrating the majesty of the Son of God. One may, indeed, even venture beyond this to say something like the following, that they are witnesses of Christ, adorned by their bearing witness concerning him, and not at all conferring some favor on him by bearing witness concerning the Son of God, as all would agree regarding those specifically called witnesses of Christ. What wonder is it, then, if just as many of Christ's genuine disciples were adorned by being witnesses of Christ, so also the prophets, having understood that they were to proclaim Christ beforehand, received this as a gift from God, teaching not only those who lived after Christ's coming what one must think concerning the Son of God, but also those in the generations before them. For just as one who has not known the Son now does not have the Father either, so it must be understood in the same way for the earlier time as well. That is why Abraham rejoiced to look upon Christ's day, and he beheld it and rejoiced. Whoever wishes that the prophets need not bear witness concerning Christ thereby wishes to deprive the chorus of prophets of their greatest grace. For what would prophecy inspired by the Holy Spirit have of such magnitude if the matters concerning the economy of our Lord had been withdrawn from it? For just as piety toward God is adorned for those who approach the God of all through a mediator and high priest and advocate, and in a knowing manner, and would go limping if one did not enter to the Father through the gate, so too the piety of the ancients was sacred, through their understanding, faith, and expectation of Christ, and acceptable before God. Since we have observed that God confesses to being a witness, and declares the same concerning Christ, calling everyone to become imitators of him and of Christ by bearing witness to the things to which they must bear witness. For he says, "Become my witnesses, and I too am a witness, says the Lord God, and the servant whom I have chosen. And everyone who bears witness to the truth, whether by words or by deeds or however else standing forth as a witness, might reasonably be so called." But by now, in the proper sense, as the custom of the brotherhood, struck with admiration at the disposition of those who contended even unto death for the truth or for courage, has come to name only those witnesses in the strict sense who testified to the mystery of true worship by the shedding of their own blood. The Savior nonetheless calls a witness everyone who bears witness to the things proclaimed concerning him. At any rate, being taken up, he says to the apostles, "You shall be witnesses to me, both throughout Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the farthest part of the earth." Further, just as the leper once cleansed brings the offering prescribed by Moses, making this a testimony to those who have not believed in Christ, so too as a testimony to the unbelieving the witnesses bear witness, and all the saints, whose works shine before men. For they conduct themselves boldly in the cross of Christ, bearing witness concerning the true light. And so John came, that he might bear witness concerning the light. He, bearing witness, cried out, saying, "He who comes after me has come before me, because he was before me. Because from his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Because through Moses the law was given, but through Jesus Christ came grace and truth. God has no one ever seen. The only begotten God, who exists in the Father's bosom, that one has made him known." Now this entire discourse is spoken in the person of the Baptist bearing witness to Christ, a point that escapes some who suppose that from his fullness we have all received up to, he has made him known is spoken in the person of John the Apostle. Now in addition to the aforementioned testimony of the Baptist, beginning from "he who comes after me has come before me" and ending at "he has made him known," this is the testimony of John, second after that one, when to those sent from Jerusalem, priests and Levites, sent by the Jews, he confesses, not denying the truth, that Christ he is not, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, but a voice crying out in the desert. Straighten the Lord's road, just as Isaiah the prophet declared. After this, there comes yet another testimony of that same Baptist concerning Christ, still further teaching his preeminent subsistence as extending to the whole world in respect of rational souls, when he says, "Among you stands one whom you do not know, coming after me, of whom I am not worthy to loose the strap of his sandal." And consider whether through that the heart is situated at the body's center, and within the heart the ruling faculty resides, can be understood, in keeping with the reasoning found in each case, as the sense of in your midst stands one whom you do not know. A fourth testimony of John concerning Christ, in addition to these, already outlining also his human suffering, is when he declares, "Behold, there is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one of whom I said, 'A man comes after me who came to be ahead of me, since he existed before I did. And I myself did not know him, but so that he might be revealed to Israel, it was for this that I came baptizing in water.'" And a fifth testimony is recorded, according to, "I have beheld the Spirit descending like a dove from heaven, and it remained upon him, and I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize in water, that one said to me, 'Upon whomever you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is he who baptizes in Holy Spirit. I have seen this myself, and I have given testimony that he is God's own Son.'" And sixth, John testifies to the Christ before two disciples, when having fixed his gaze on Jesus walking by, he says, "See there, the Lamb of God." Following that testimony, once the two disciples of John had heard him and had followed Jesus, Jesus turned and seeing the two following answers, saying, "What are you seeking?" And perhaps it is not without purpose that once he has testified six times, John ceases testifying, while Jesus, for the seventh, puts forward, "What are you seeking?" And fitting for those who had been benefited by John's testimony is the utterance that proclaims the Christ as teacher and confesses a longing to see where God's own Son dwells. For it is to him they say, "Rabbi," which, translated, means teacher, "where are you staying?" And since everyone who seeks finds, to John's disciples, who had sought Jesus' dwelling, he shows it, saying to them, "Come and you will see," perhaps by the word, "come," summoning them to the practical life, and by the word, "you will see," indicating that the contemplation which follows upon the successful accomplishment of deeds will certainly come to those who are willing, taking place in the dwelling of Jesus. And it lay before those who had sought where Jesus was staying, once they had followed the teacher and had seen, to remain with Jesus and to spend that day together with the Son of God. And since the number 10 is observed as holy, no few mysteries being recorded in connection with the Decad, one must understand that it is not without purpose that in the Gospel the 10th hour is recorded for the lodging of John's disciples with Jesus, since Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, was one who, having been benefited by having remained with Jesus, upon finding Simon, his own brother, it seems he had not found him earlier, says that he has found the Messiah, which, translated, is Christ. For since he who seeks finds, and he had sought where Jesus was staying, and having followed and having beheld his dwelling, remains with the Lord through the 10th hour and there finds God's own Son, the Word and Wisdom, and comes under his rule, that for this reason he declares, "The Messiah is what we have found." Indeed, anyone who has found the Word of God and stands ruled by his divinity might utter this very same cry. And he immediately brings his brother forward as fruit to the Christ, to Simon, to whom Jesus granted the gift of looking upon him, which is, through the act of looking upon him, to oversee and to illuminate his governing faculty. And because Jesus had looked upon him, Simon was able to be made firm, so that he came to be named after the work of firmness and solidity, and to be called Peter. But someone will say, "Why on earth, when the intention was to narrate, this man came for testimony, that he might testify concerning the light? Have we gone through all these things?" It must be said that it was necessary to set forth John's testimonies concerning the light, and to lay out their order, as well as the benefit that followed for those to whom he testified. A benefit that came about from Jesus after John's testimony, so that the effectiveness of John's testimony might be shown. And even before the testimonies here, there was the leaping for joy of the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth at Mary's greeting. This was a testimony concerning Christ, testifying to the divinity of his conception and birth. For indeed, what else is John everywhere but a witness and forerunner of Jesus, anticipating his birth, and dying shortly before the Son of God himself met his death, so that not only for those in the process of being born, but also for those who were awaiting the freedom from death that comes through Christ, he might, by his sojourn before Christ, everywhere prepare for the Lord a people made ready. And John's testimony reaches even to the second and more divine coming of Christ. For if you are willing to accept it, he says, this is Elijah who is to come. Let the one who has ears to hear hear. Now, there being a beginning in which the word was, which we have shown from Proverbs to be wisdom, and the word existing, and life having come to be in him, and life being the light of men, I ask why on earth the man who came to be, sent from God, whose name was John, came for testimony, that he might testify concerning the light. Why then not that he might testify concerning life, or that he might testify concerning the word, or concerning the beginning, or concerning any other of Christ's conceptions whatsoever? But consider whether it is not because the people who dwelt in darkness beheld a great light, and because the light shines in the darkness without being grasped by it, that those who happen to be in darkness need light, that is, human beings. For if it is the light of men that shines in the darkness, where there is in no way any activity of darkness, we shall have a share in the conceptions of Christ, though at present we do not properly and precisely partake of them. For how do we, who are still clothed with the body of death, partake of life, whose life is concealed along with the anointed one within God? For once the anointed is revealed, our very life then along with him we too, we shall be made manifest in glory. It was not possible then for the one who came to bear witness concerning the life that still lies hidden together with Christ within God. But neither did he come for witness, in order to bear witness concerning the word, when we understand the word as the one existing in the beginning face to face with God, God himself as word. For on earth, the word was made flesh. And there was testimonies, even if it seemed to be concerning the word, since the one that would properly be spoken as a testimony about the word would be about the word once it had become flesh, rather than about God as word. And for this reason he did not come, in order to bear witness concerning the word. But how could testimony be given concerning wisdom to those who, even if they seem to have come to know it, do not perceive the purely true reality, but see through a mirror and in a riddle? It is likely, however, that John or Elijah will come to testify concerning life before the second, more divine coming of Christ, shortly before our life, that is Christ, is revealed, and will then testify concerning the word, and will offer testimony concerning wisdom. But it requires scrutiny whether it is possible that John's testimony is a forerunner to each of the conceptions of Christ. These matters, then, pertain to this man arrived as a witness, so as to testify about the light. Next, we must examine what is to be understood by that all might believe through him.